So what we've got going on, as most of you know, is we have now entered into the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. And that started in Acts 13. So we're on this first missionary journey that Paul is going on, and we talked about, and we saw this little diagram, how this missionary journey is being directed geographically as well as missionally. Geographically, in that he's staying close to Antioch in Syria, which is the church that sent him and Barnabas and his team out. And so they're staying somewhat close to home. Yeah, you see how they're going through Cyprus and they're going back. They go up to Derbe and then they retrace their steps. And so they're kind of like a ripple effect going out of Antioch. But it's also missional, in that they realize that God has given them this mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. And so they're first going to synagogues and speaking there, but it becomes clear up in Antioch of Pisidia that the Jews just will not have it. They not just oppose the gospel message, they get violent. And the Jewish leaders become a nemesis to Paul and his team for the rest of their lives. And it was at Antioch that it just became clear that this was going to be the case, and so they made it clear to everyone in that crowd, God has sent us to the Gentiles. You have rejected the gospel, we're going to take it to the Gentiles. And in case you don't know, a Gentile is anybody who is not a Jew. So if you're not a Jew, guess what? You're a Gentile, so might as well deal with that. In the Jewish world, that's who you are. And so I thought it would be helpful, you know, we're kind of in a close-up little map here to put you in a more of a geographical context. Let's throw up the other map. And this is modern-day area of the Mediterranean. And Antioch is in Syria, and that's the greenish country you'll see right there, right above Israel. And then they went over to Cyprus. You see the little island right there. And then they went up into modern-day Turkey, okay? So that's the little portion that you're at. Now, none of those cities have the same names or even exist, but they're kind of up near the R of Turkey now. And that's kind of the general vicinity that they are. So that kind of gives you, a bigger picture, understand the actual geography of the area that they're in. Globally, it's pretty small. It would seem pretty insignificant. But as we now know, 2,000 years later, that ripple that they started never stopped. And it is going to the very ends of the earth, just as Christ commanded. Now, I have found in this first chapter of Acts 14, not just what this chart from last week we talked about, the chart showed how every place Paul and Barnabas went, the persecution got more and more intense. And the scholars felt that was reflective of the very purpose for Paul when God saved him. He said, not only am I going to send you to the Gentiles, but I'm going to show you how much you must what? Yeah, how much you're going to have to suffer. How much would you like to have that, you know? Here's your birth certificate, and on there is a little, you know, P.S. from God. I'm going to show you how much you must suffer. Nonetheless, Paul took it as a badge of honor to be able to suffer for Jesus Christ. And then as he's going on his first missionary journey, he's beginning to experience the intensity of that suffering. But I found that there's more than just a fulfillment of God's calling on Paul's life. There's something else going on here. What I see happening in Acts 14 is like a tale or a lesson of sharing this gospel message to two different cultures. And we're going to take a look at that, because I believe that every Christian, every person who has made a faith commitment to Jesus Christ, can effectively share this gospel message. You know, it's called the good news, the message of eternal life through faith in Christ. That you can effectively share this gospel when you understand the gospel and when you understand the culture or the mindset of the individual you're presenting it to. That's what we have going on in Acts 14. So if you got your Bibles, open to Acts 14. You also will have your outline there. And we're going to jump into that first culture that Paul and his team encounter. And that's the town of Iconium. Now, Iconium is a very religious city, the religion primarily being Judaism. How do we know that? What do you observe from Acts 14 that tells us that this had a heavy Jewish population? What did Paul and Barnabas do when they showed up in Iconium? They went to the synagogue. Okay, so there's synagogues there, and they default to that because first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But also they understood that's the culture. And so they go to the synagogue, and there they share the gospel. Now, we're not told exactly what he shared in Acts 14, but we're given a full script of what he shared at the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13. So I would bet it's pretty close to what he shared at other synagogues is what he shared here. Okay, so he shares this gospel, and it's then affirmed by miracles. And these miracles, you see in verse 3, were understood by the people as a confirmation of the gospel message. And that was the Jewish mindset. If you're going to be introducing some new ideas, you better have God's stamp of approval on it. And God's stamp of approval was miracles. In fact, it specifically says signs and wonders. Signs means that the miracle is intended to send a message. And that message is, believe this guy. He knows what he's talking about. He represents me. Wonders simply means the miracle caused people to be in awe. I mean, it was shocking. It was not a rabbit out of the hat trick that was amusing. It was awesome, the miracles that were happening through Barnabas and Paul. So, what's the reaction? The reaction of the city was a division. I mean, they weren't divided over the miracles. The miracles are pretty obvious. The division was over the message, because it was divided between those who believed, and notice the language of the Bible there. Notice it says those who refused to believe. That's what was the division, over the message, not over the miracles, but the message. That's what they had problems with. And that too is a fulfillment of a prophetic word. Jesus Christ said that you are going to experience division within the relationships in your life because of me. If you got a Bible, you can take a look at a very difficult word from Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 10. Go to Matthew 10. And some thoughts that Christ shared that a lot of people don't want to talk about, because they want, you know, like what we talked about last week, they want a kinder, gentler Jesus. A Jesus that just makes everybody happy. But Jesus was more realistic than that. And this is what he says, starting in verse 32. He said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." So we've got division spiritually first. Jesus said, first things first, there's going to be a division over Christ spiritually. Not everybody's going to heaven. There are those who have disowned Christ through word and deed that will be disowned before God the Father in heaven. And this division spiritually is reflected on planet Earth in division relationally. It says in verse 34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Wow. But he goes on to explain, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Jesus is just being realistic, and he's preparing the disciples for what's coming. When you believe in me, I'm not just, you know, a big puff daddy in the sky where everybody loves me. No, it's going to create tension. I've experienced that in my life, you may be experiencing that in your relationships, that because you believe in Jesus and other people don't, there's tension, there's conflict, there's division. It's not because you're doing wild and stupid things, but if you are, stop it. It's not because, you know, you're being unnecessarily offensive and you're putting people down and condemning them and stuff. And if you are, stop it. It's because you believe in Jesus. And they feel so threatened by that that they want to distance themselves from you, and it creates that division. It's because of Jesus, not because of you. And that's what's going on in Iconium. It's because of Jesus, not because Paul and Barnabas were somehow being violent and hostile. It's not because their miracles were not that impressive. It's because of the message of Jesus Christ, and that created division. So keep that in mind. If you're having tension and conflict and division in your relationships, make sure it's because of faith in your faith in Jesus Christ, not because you're being a stupid idiot and being rude and obnoxious. Don't let that be the reason. We love people, we serve people, we lay down our life for people, but for some people, that's not going to be good enough because you believe in Jesus and they're threatened by it. And that's what we have going on here. We've got a division right down the city, and you got to realize that's going to be right down families as well. Well, what's the result? Paul and Barnabas stay there for a long time. You'd think, well, my goodness, if there's going to be such conflict, why not cut and run? A verbal intellectual exchange is not a problem. Christianity and Judaism is a very historically tolerant faith. If the battleground is on a is on the floor of ideas, if it's a discussion over ideas, if it's wrestling over thoughts and over truth, no problem. Let's stay there for a long time, because we have nothing to be afraid of with the truth. The truth will set you free. The truth wins in the end. So if it's a battle of ideas, stay there for a long time. Enjoy the conversation. Don't feel like you have to win the argument, because truth will win in the end. They stay for a long time because initially the reaction, the division, is simply in words and ideas. But when things get ugly, when they find out that there's a plot to mistreat and stone them, well, then they realize, okay, it's time to move on here. You know, they use their common sense. I'm sure the Holy Spirit was involved. He's completely involved in the book of Acts. He's probably saying, now's a good time to leave. And so they do. So that was something I was impressed by when I noticed the reaction to the message in Iconium versus the next town they go to. They end up in Lystra, the second half of that first portion of Acts 14. When they enter this city, this is not a very religious city in the sense of Judaism. This is more pagan. I threw the word secular. It doesn't quite fit, but you get the idea. It's not a Judeo-Christian heritage. Instead, at the entrance to the city, there's a temple to whom? To Zeus. Don't be afraid. We're all friends here. To Zeus. There's a temple to Zeus there. Now, did Paul and Barnabas go into Zeus and start preaching, the temple of Zeus? No, they didn't. They went outside and they shared the gospel outside, probably in the marketplace, in the busy section of the city. They shared the gospel to the crowds. Now, we're not given any explanation as to what they shared there, though it's probably reflective of some of the things that they shared later in Acts 14 and then in Acts 17. Nonetheless, whatever Paul was talking about, he could tell that there was this paralytic who was into it. I mean, he wasn't looking around, you know, and, you know, picking his nose. He was into it, and he could tell. And so he looked at him, and there was this sense from the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, this guy's got faith to believe. And in fact, I think that that's common among those who are serving in the pastorate or evangelists and stuff. God gives them insight, discernment into the condition of the human soul. And that's what we have here. Paul had discernment into the condition of this guy's soul. He's got faith to believe in being healed, and so he heals him. He obliges. He loves the guy. So through the power of God, this guy gets healed. Now, notice the reaction of the crowd. This time, when a miracle occurs, it's completely misunderstood. Completely misunderstood. They don't see it as confirming the message. No, they see it and believe that this miracle means that Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods. Because that's their background, that's their worldview. These guys must be Greek gods. And so they declare Barnabas to be who? Zeus, and Paul is Hermes. Because if you know your Greek gods, Hermes is the messenger of Zeus. And since Paul was the chief speaker, the primary speaker, they figured he's got to be Hermes. And Barnabas, probably because he was older, we have seen that earlier in Acts, probably he was the older of the two, they figured this guy's got to be Zeus. And so they declare these guys to be those two Greek gods, which is an interesting response. Not quite what they were expecting, because that's what we see next in the reaction, is then the crowd, they try to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Wow. You know, they're Greek gods. They start having a party. They're not sure what's going on, but when they get clue that they want to, you know, start worshiping them, they put a stop to it real quick. I mean, these guys felt that the gods had come to visit them. And so they're responding according to their culture. And I was thinking, you know, I bet you this situation was a greater test for Paul and Barnabas' faith than when they were being threatened to be stoned to death. The praise of men, having people like you, is a strong temptation. And I think many Christian leaders have given into that temptation when they become wildly popular and there's a following that really likes them and adores them, and they can be so receptive to that, and it can mislead them away from the purity of God's truth and God's intention. And so this is a test, and they respond well. They rip their clothes and they put a stop to it. Well, this crowd that's in the midst of wanting to revere them and worship them turns on a dime, it almost seems. I mean, wow, they're quickly angered, and with a little help from those Jewish leaders whispering in their ear, they turn against Paul and Barnabas, and they end up stoning Paul. And they thought they stoned him to death, drug him outside the city, and left him for dead. Oh, talk about a complete disregard for human life. How interesting the response. When they realize that their attempt to worship these guys was turned away, I guess they were so offended, and they were so susceptible to the lies of the Jewish leaders that they turned violent quickly, stoned Paul to death, so they thought. Pretty amazing response. Pretty amazing. You know, it just kind of gives you an indication of the paper-thin civility of humanity. We can pride ourselves into thinking that we're so decent, we're so good-natured. When we have all of our props up, when we have food on the table and a check in the mail, then yeah, we are fine. But as soon as you upset the establishment, as soon as you offend the people, watch out. Because humanity, especially without the restraint of a Judeo-Christian ethic, can turn violent quickly. Very much so, and we see that evidenced in Lystra. So we have this tale of two cultures, but there's one other element of significant distinction going on between this religious culture and this pagan culture. It's how Paul presented the gospel. The gospel doesn't change in its essence. It is clear that Christ is God in the flesh, came to earth, lived among us, willingly allowed himself to be tortured and crucified on the cross, not because things got out of hand, but because he substituted himself for us to pay for our sin. The sin that we willfully chose to do throughout our lives, he said, I'm going to take the rap for that. I'm going to take the punishment for that. And he did. And he died. That's the punishment for sin. It's death. And Jesus died. And then, proving that everything he said and did and is true, he rose from the grave. And now we have a living Savior who can forgive us of all of our sins when we put our faith and our trust in him. That will never change. But what we see going on in these two cultures is a radically different way of getting there, of packaging it, of presenting it. Here we see in Iconium and also in Antioch that Paul, when he started speaking in the synagogues, he cut right to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, got to David, shot straight line to Jesus. He's the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And there was a response. He was able to bypass a whole lot of history and go right to Abraham and move on. But when he spoke to the pagan culture and later on in Athens to the secular culture, he doesn't go right to Abraham because he's meaningless to them. They may not even know who the guy is. Instead, he brings in the ideas of creation. He goes all the way back to the beginning and brings in the ideas of creation. He doesn't bring up the Old Testament. He doesn't start telling them, hey, the Lord is one. You know, he doesn't cite this Jewish mantra that, how's it go? Our Lord is, how's that go, Paul? The Lord is one. The Lord is your God. And that was a mantra that the Jews would recite, and it was powerful to them. He did not invoke that. He skipped that, and he went back to creation. And you see in Acts 14 that he mentions eight things that this Creator God has done for them, things that they were well aware of, very tangible, very observable, very experiential. And he brings them up. Let's think. Where does he start? Acts 14. Yeah, we're looking at verse 15. He goes, men, why are you doing this? We're just men. We're just people, humans like you. Why, you know, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things. These things aren't gods. These things are going to burn. You know, he turned from these worthless things to the living God, the true God. And then he starts describing who this true living God is. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea, meaning all of creation. We're talking the cosmos. We're talking, you know, the outer atmosphere, everything, you know, around up above them was the heavens. On the ground, on the earth, is the earth that he was talking about, and the sea, of course, you know what that is. And so everything in the created cosmos, he's saying God made that, and he made everything that's in them, whether it's the stars or the birds or the worms or the fish. He's responsible for it. He created it. Okay, and then he talked about how he's dealt with humanity through the course of history. He let them go their own way. But he didn't give himself without a testimony. It's not like we had no idea that God created that, because look, he provides. He gives you rain so that you can have crops. Those crops grow. They provide food, plenty of food. Fills your hearts with joy. Eight things he mentions that this God is responsible for. God made them. God made you. You're accountable to him as your maker. He sets the stage. I believe that this, in many situations, is necessary for us to start with the basic elements of creation when presenting the gospel to people, even in our own culture. America is now called a post-Christian society. That means Christianity once was the dominant, embraced faith in America, but that is no longer the case. It is becoming increasingly common for people to know nothing about Christianity. Or what they do know about it, they're very antagonistic towards it, very negative, very critical. They've heard only the bad things, the mistakes, the raunchy elements, oftentimes twisted elements. And that's all they've ever heard. And so it's America's now considered post-Christian. And so when we share the gospel to this culture, we've got to remember that there are many people in this culture who have rejected basic biblical truth. You know, there's not a real good place to put this in here, and so I better mention it now. Adam, I wanted to let you know that Nick stopped by, and he wanted me to pass on to you that he forgives you. He just said that what you did really offended him, but he's not going to hold it against you anymore. Okay? Just wanted to mention that. So, Adam, how did that make you feel when I shared that news with you? Okay. And why was that awkward? Uh-huh. Okay. You're not aware of what you've done wrong? Okay. You know, guys, when we sit somebody down and we tell them, hey, God loves you and he forgives you, it has much of the same reaction. In their intellect, in their mind, in their heart, they may not be able to quite identify it, but in the same way they're saying, what did I do to offend him? And I didn't even know I needed to be forgiven. Where's this coming from, and why are you now telling me I need this forgiveness? I didn't know I did anything wrong. And instead of being good news, it's offensive. It's uncomfortable. It makes you feel a little weird, especially for everybody else having to sit around and listen that, you know, Adam just, you know, offended Nick, and now he's okay, whatever. You know, guys, that's how it is with a culture that has abandoned a lot of the basic biblical truths that many of us have grown up just taking for granted. That God created this planet, and therefore it means he created us. As such, we are accountable to him. And we have, in our course of human history, mankind has rejected God. We've rebelled against God in the garden, essentially. But ever since, with our own personal choices, we have snubbed our nose at God and have gone off to do our own thing, our own way, whatever feels good. We don't understand that. We don't see that. We don't realize that. And so when you hear that God's forgiven you, it's like, for what? What did I do? So you got to go back to creation. And this is exactly what much of our training was about for taking the gospel to China. Here's our booklet for resources. And there's a complete section of Bible discussion groups. And what we spent time on was teaching those foundational ideas from the book of Genesis. It starts with God creating mankind and how we rebelled or fell away in the garden. That's where it starts, is that we have rejected God. And then it goes to that things got so bad on planet Earth that the thoughts of mankind were only evil all the time, and so God judged the planet, saving but one family, Noah and his family. And so you've got the account of Noah and the flood. And then it goes on to that these guys, after they disembarked from the ark, didn't really listen to God all that well. They just stayed together. They huddled together like some scared animals. And so he had to change their languages and spread them across the earth, because that's why God created them, is to fill the earth. And they weren't doing that. And so he changed their languages, which also then brought about many different cultures and ethnicities. And that's where we start. That's where we start. Just like that's where Paul started with those in Lystra. If you read Acts 17, that's where he starts with those in Athens. If you look at Acts 17, verse 24, when he really starts talking about substance, this is what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's where he starts. And there are so many these days who have rejected the idea that this planet is a product of an intelligent creator, that for many people, this idea of good news being contained in this thing called the gospel is nonsense. It's uninteresting. It's unimportant, because they don't realize that God created them, therefore God owns them, and they have rebelled against this God and desperately need a Savior. Desperately. They don't realize that. And so that's why many ministries in the United States and elsewhere are beginning to go all the way back to creation to share the gospel. And here I have just this outline that Answers in Genesis uses. And they start off with creation, and then corruption, catastrophe, confusion. That's the languages. Then Christ comes, the Savior, the promised Messiah, promised all the way back in Genesis, right during the fall. God promises, hey, I'm going to send somebody. It's going to be the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, and Satan's going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush his head. And that was called it's called the proto-gospel. It's the first indication that God's going to send a Savior. And the Jews held on to it for centuries, 4,000 years, until finally Jesus came. And that's how they use that, and that's why I listed that there. Many ministries are now doing that. That's what we will be doing in China, going back to creation, setting the stage so that the Chinese will understand, oh, that's why I need Jesus. There we are being told that oftentimes what the Chinese will say is, Jesus is not for the Chinese. Because China was already around before Jesus ever came, not knowing that God created them. Their very existence is because God has provided for them. And once they get that, they realize, oh, Jesus is for us too. And God is doing a remarkable thing throughout that communist country. So when it comes to our turf, Northeast Iowa, we need to consider the culture of the individual that we are wanting to present this good news to. What's their frame of mind? What's their worldview? What's their paradigm? And be able to understand that and therefore present the gospel in a way where they understand that Jesus is someone they desperately need. And I just wrote down a few ideas on approaches to the gospel. I mentioned the outreach diagram first because we will be doing that in the fall. And I'm telling you, it is the most thorough explanation of the gospel I've ever heard. And once I got that down, I was able to then present the gospel from different avenues and different approaches and different places because I had a good grasp of the gospel. So I encourage you, if there's any way possible for you to be a part of the outreach diagram, go for it. But then there's also your life. We all know we live in, like, you know, a Lutheran-dominated, you know, part of the country. And when people think of church, they think of the church building. They think of go to Sunday morning kind of stuff. They don't realize that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God. And so we need to reflect that in our lives. That when I became a Christian, it's not because I started going to church and I, you know, stopped doing all sorts of bad things and stopped running around with girls who do, or guys, as the case may be. No! I got a relationship with God, and we talk about life and we go through life together, and he's given me a purpose and I'm living for him, and wow. Yeah, that's the next thing I put down. It's a 24/7 life. I like how Paul put it in Philippians when he talks about Jesus. He said, Jesus Christ, who is our life. That's how he thought of Jesus. He's our life. And everything that happens in life, Jesus is a part of it. I wrote down some examples, you know, relationships, conflict in relationships. Jesus wants to be a part of that. You know, guy, girl, you know, romance. God wants to be a part of that. What else did I put on? Attitudes towards people, how you feel about people, what you think about people. God wants to be a part of that. Entertainment, what you do for fun. God wants to be a part of that. And believe me, he's not a killjoy. He created us to enjoy life. He's given us everything. Everything for our enjoyment. That's what it's like. 1 Thessalonians? Second? Where is it? 1 Timothy? All right, it was in the T's. 1 Timothy 4. God's given us everything for our enjoyment. God knows and likes it when we're having fun. You should watch a bunch of the Messianic Jews. If you've ever seen Messianic Jews in a parade or something, I envy their fun. Wow, do they know how to have fun. I mean, sometimes it's almost a little embarrassing they're having so much fun. But they know how to have fun. They're not ashamed to have fun. We need to not be ashamed to have fun. But there's context there. There's sideboards there. You got to consider what movies you're watching and video games you're playing and music you're listening to, because a lot of it's garbage, and you know what I'm talking about. What you're going to do with your life, your future, your career, marriage, who you marry, ambitions in life. Jesus wants to be a part of that. And I think that when we're in a religion-dominated society that thinks that Jesus is just for Sunday morning or for women and children or something, we can show them that Jesus is for everything in life. And he is an awesome friend and savior, and he lives in me, and he's walking with me, and he's a part of everything that I think, do, and say. And they'll say, wow, what's gotten a hold of you? It'll be Jesus. That was my reaction when I went to Iowa State. And I was in a room right across the hallway from this other guy who was like a real Christian. You know, I thought I was a Christian because I went to church every Sunday, but this guy was a real Christian. I mean, like, he really did a lot of Jesus stuff. Read his Bible without being told, you know. It wasn't Lent or anything. I remember asking him, why are you reading your Bible? He says, because it's my life, he said. I thought, okay. I didn't get it. Until I saw how much I needed Jesus. Then I got it. I believe that when we live that kind of life, it's going to make people ask questions. And of course, especially those in academia, so saturated by a naturalistic worldview, which means evolution is the reason why everything exists. It's a product of chance over time. For them, it may be necessary. Oftentimes will be. To go back and establish the biblical account of creation. That they understand that God is responsible for everything, not just mutation and chance. It's like, huh, okay. You may need to get into some science on that, but that's fine. You could always call in some backup. I'd be more than happy to help anybody understand how genuine, objective, repeatable, observable science supports the biblical model of creation. Be more than happy to do that at any given moment. Know your audience. Know who you're talking to. Remember, we're in that post-Christian society now. Some, you can start right with Abraham and the patriarchs. Some, you can just start right with the Ten Commandments and help them understand how great their sin is before God. But some, you'll have to go all the way back to Genesis and establish that they are accountable to a creator God, and therefore they need a Savior. That's what Paul does in this tale of sharing the gospel in two different cultures. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for your immense wisdom. Wow, are you smart? And it's amazing how you have just so gifted and led Paul and Barnabas to act and react to different situations that we can learn volumes from. Here it is, 2,000 some years later, and we can draw such wisdom from this and learn how to apply this in our context. I pray that we would. I pray, God, we wouldn't just leave here thinking, what was that all about? I pray, God, we would know what it's about, and we would begin to practice it. We'd begin to implement it in our lives as would be appropriate, whatever situations we're in, whatever context we're in. God, give us the courage and give us the wisdom, the depth of insight to be able to share the gospel to a world that desperately needs what Jesus has to offer. The forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in Him. God, I pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.